So I remember several years ago taking a trip to Nashville with my wife Krista, and we had a great time together exploring that city. Over a couple of days, we got to walk the streets, put our eyes on the storefronts, our feet on the asphalt, our hands on the park benches and the brick walls and the many details of that place. And after a few days of on-the-ground exploring, we learned a couple of streets and we found a couple of restaurants and we toured a couple of sites and we felt like we got our arms at least a little bit around that city. But then we got on a plane to fly home. And for a few moments as the plane ascended, I remember looking out the window and from above I could see how all of those streets connected. I saw neighborhoods that I didn't even know were there. From the ground, yes, we could put our hands on an individual brick, but we could only see so much. From above, we saw that the city had much more to it than we could tell, walking block by block, one step at a time. Well, as we continue our study of Ecclesiastes, here is the big idea of the text. In all seasons, God beautifully governs the times so that we would joyfully fear him. Right, that's the argument of the passage. You see, in this passage, the preacher is focused on time. And so with time in view, he's going to start us down on ground level, walking us through the streets of this life under the sun, so that we can touch and see our experience in this world. That life really is full of appointed times and seasons. But then he's going to take us 10,000 feet up so that we can look out the window and see all those details in perspective of God's bigger plan. So that we can accept our reality that God's plan for time is beautiful, but it can feel burdensome. And then we are encouraged to hold on to our hope that the sovereign God wields time so that we would learn to fear him. And so the text's argument is, in all seasons, God beautifully governs the time so that we would joyfully fear him. And to support that argument, we're going to begin on the streets of this life, consider our experience, and then we're going to lift off into the air, consider our reality and our hope. That's where we're going today. First, let's walk the streets and reflect upon our experience. Right? Life is full of appointed times and seasons. That is what we experience on the ground of this life. Now, if you've been with us, you've been tracking through our study, you'll notice that chapter 3 seems to be introducing a new section here, right? We've learned so far from Ecclesiastes that this book is wisdom literature. We know that the Holy Spirit has inspired the writer. That writer is likely anonymous. It is definitely anonymous, but likely King Solomon. King Solomon has taken on the persona of the preacher who has been exploring the meaning of life in this fallen world. And he's pouring out his wisdom, all this wisdom that he's been gathering, he's pouring it out on a congregation of God's people. And maybe you remember the question that was posed in chapter 1, verse 3, this governing question of the book. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun, right? What is the meaning in it all? What is the gain from our time on earth? Where is the lasting significance in all of this? Well, the preacher has given his conclusion right out of the gates there in chapter 1, saying, nothing. It's all vanity, right? We know that this word vanity is the Hebrew word hevel, which does not inherently and fundamentally mean meaningless, but it means breath, it means vapor, right? So, like steam from a tea kettle, like the smoke from a blown-out birthday candle, life is here, and then it's gone. But then, chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through chapter 2, in those verses, the preacher has showed us his homework, right? How he came to this conclusion. It's like he went into a lab and started experimenting with life. He's testing all the things that this life offers. Will it satisfy? He tested the ultimate value of wisdom. He tested self-indulgent pleasures, wise living, and work. And all the tests prove that none of it satisfies us. It's all vanity, and to search for meaning here and now apart from God is futile. It's like chasing after the wind. Well, now in chapter 3, you'll notice in verse 9, the preacher frames this text with the same question from chapter 1, verse 3. What gain has the worker from his toil? Right? He's now showing us that he's on to the next leg of his quest for meaning. And so in chapter 3, he considers the vanity of time in this life. He gives us an overarching thought there in verse 1, for everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, right? Under the sun, under heaven, life in this fallen world, in it, time, it moves like the ocean. It's full of these incoming and outgoing tides of life's appropriate times and seasons. And then to color our hearts in with that reality so that we feel it and we don't just hear it, the preacher paints this poem in verses 2-8. Chances are this is the most familiar part of Ecclesiastes for most of us. Those who are like my age and older, you no doubt remember the song by the birds that will ring in your head as you read this song, this poem. The word time is obviously the emphasis of the poem, right? It shows up 28 times in the poem. Also, the poem is meant to encapsulate all of life, right? The structure of the poem makes that point. This poem is deliberately composed of 28 experiences ordered in 14 lines of 7 pairs, which, of course, is the biblical number of completeness and totality. Through the structure itself, the preacher is wrapping all of life into this poem. Also, the poem is full of parallelisms and literary devices, one of which is a literary device called the merism, which, as one writer explains, is, quote, a figure of speech in which two contrasting terms are used to indicate completeness. And so you'll notice that the poem is organized in pairs of opposites. Each pair is a merism in which the preacher is taking us from one end of the spectrum to the other in order to highlight that there is a time and a season for completely everything up and down the spectrum of life. And we're to read this and understand that that is the nature of life in this world. There is an ordered rhythm to it all, and our earthly lives are going to be full of it all. And so let's take a few moments, pick through this poem, right? There's verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die, right? Both birth and death mark our earthly experience, as does everything in between. Also, as the farmer knows so well, there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, along with everything in between planting and harvest. Watering, weeding, cultivating, there is a time for all of it. There's also, we read, a time to kill and a time to heal. Now, by kill, he doesn't mean murder, but justice, judgment, which does have an appropriate moment in life, as does binding up the wounds of judgment. There's also a time to break down and a time to build up, right? Practically, there's a time to knock a dilapidated house down. There's also a time to build up a new one in its place, strong and new. One scholar identifies that for Israel, there was an appropriate time to break down idols in their land. There was also an appropriate time to build up the temple. Similarly, our lives are full of times to break down sin and to build up in holiness. There's also a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. I was reminded of this personally this very week, right? On Tuesday, I had the joy of officiating a wedding, right? Scott and Danielle's wedding. They got married, by the way. It went great. It was a great time. It was a wonderful celebration. It was full of laughter, room full of people dancing and just happy. There was no mourning there. There was no weeping there. And then later this week, I went to 2 different funerals just a couple of days later. Lots of mourning. Lots of sadness and crying. No dancing and laughing at those funerals. Life is full of appropriate moments that like those that wash in and out of our experience. that there's also a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Right? If you're preparing a field for farming, right, there's a time to rip all of those stones out of that field, but then there may also be a time to stack all those stones up. Let's say you're building a wall around that field. There's a time for both. There's also appropriate times to bring together and to separate in our relationships. Right? There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. When you see a long-lost friend, man, run up to that person, give them a giant hug. But if you're sick and contagious and that person is sick and contagious, you may want to hold off on the hug. Right? In life, there is an appropriate time for each. There's also, verse 6, a time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away. There are times to go look for something, right? Let's say a precious family heirloom, and when you find it, you keep it. But there are also times to get rid of things, right? The junk that clutters up the garage, right? Just throw it away and deliberately lose it. There's also a time to tear and a time to sow. When death would strike in Bible times, folks in mourning would rip their clothes. And that was appropriate. But there would also be times to then sew those clothes back together, signifying that life does move on. There's a season for each. There's also a time to keep silence and a time to speak. This might mean that there are times in life when something happens and we're just totally speechless, and other times when we have a lot to say, or this might mean that there are different times for speech generally, right? There are times to close our mouths and be quick to listen and slow to speak, right? Think of Jesus not defending himself at his trial. But then there are also times to courageously step up and speak up, right? Think of Paul defending himself at his trial. In life, each response is appropriate and inappropriate in different moments. We need discernment for those moments because our lives are full of those moments. There's also a time to love and a time to hate, right? This is putting a finger on the emotional seasons of life. We experience the spectrum, don't we? Everything from love to hate. Doesn't that hit home? I mean, one day we're joyful. The next day we're depressed. One moment we know great delight. The next moment we're sad. There's a time for the whole emotional spectrum under God's hands. There's also a time for war and a time for peace. I love what Douglas O'Donnell says here. He writes, "There's a right time for war, for example, when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, and a right time for peace when the walls between God and man, Jew and Gentile, were broken down by Jesus' death." And so the preacher's point is that there is a time for everything, right? Under the sun, life moves like the ocean. It is full of these incoming and outgoing tides of life's seasons. And there are a few truths we might glean from this poem, right? First, life is complex. Many things fill up our times on earth, right? In one day, a family might receive news that a baby is on the way. And then an hour later, receive a phone call that a loved one has died. And all of a sudden, joy and sorrow are both washing across that person's heart, right? We endure hard realities of the fall. We enjoy many common graces from God. And all of that is sort of floating in the soup of life. And with each bite, we may taste an array of those flavors. And it is complex. Second, life is vanity, as the preacher has said. That is, it's a breath, it's a vapor. These times and these seasons, they come and they go. There is a reason that the poem is capped by that question of verse 9. What gain has the worker from all his toil, right? The poem has listed all kinds of activities that fall under the category of toil, and regarding that toil, the preacher asks this question, which he has already answered in resounding fashion: nothing. Because life comes, we live through these many seasons, and then we die, and we ultimately gain nothing from it. It's vanity. a breath that does not ultimately, in and of itself, satisfy us. So life is complex. Life is vanity. Third, it's also clear in the poem that these times and seasons are uncontrollable to us, but they are fixed and set by God. You see, here's what Solomon's doing in the poem. He's letting us know that everything has an appropriate time, but we cannot control those times. Right? We walk through this stuff in seasons. We don't order the seasons. Just think about the poem, right? Birth and death, they both come to us unannounced. We don't control when we're born or when we die any more than the farmer controls when it's the best time to plant or reap, or we can control when it's the appropriate time to laugh or mourn. Humans don't engineer these seasons. We float down the rapid, and we can't control the current or what is coming downstream. Right? These ebbing and flowing rhythmic times and seasons are appointed by God. God orders and he controls the times, not us. And that is what the preacher wants us to see and to feel. And so walk around the streets of life. Put your feet on the asphalt. Put your hands on the brick walls. Reflect upon the nature of life under the sun. This is what we know here and now. So I just want to encourage you to do some application work in your own mind and heart, right? Reflect upon the complexity. Just take a second and think about how complex your time on earth is, especially if you find yourself thrown off by some of the things you're experiencing. Reflect upon how normal it is for all of those things, those emotions, those events to wash in and out of our lives. Reflect upon the vanity, right? These seasons, they come and they go in life. If, for example, you're a parent of a young child and you're just exhausted all the time and you just want to like go to the grocery store and shop in peace or take a shower without being bothered, or come to corporate worship and actually sit through an entire sermon uninterrupted, just remember. Amen, Daniel. Good timing. Good timing, Daniel. Just remember, these seasons come and go. They come and go like smoke, and before you know it, these kids are going to be grown, and your nest is going to be empty, and you're going to be on to the next thing. Or if you're in a season of trial, reflect that it is going to pass and you're going to be on to another season soon, Lord willing. And if it's a prolonged trial, Christian, the Lord will eventually take you home and it will not afflict you forever. Reflect upon the vanity of these things. Also reflect upon the fact that God has control and you do not. Right, so rather than grumbling and complaining our way through this season we're in, ask God for strength and wisdom to navigate it. Right, Father, teach me to receive what you ordain and to respond appropriately for this time and season. And so I want to encourage you to take a moment this morning and reflect upon our experience. Life is full of appointed times and seasons. But then, friends, accept our reality. God's plan for time is beautiful, but it can feel burdensome. Right? If the preacher's poem walked us around life at ground level, he's now going to lift us up 10,000 feet into the air so that we can see these times and seasons from a bird's eye view. And really, he's shifting the emphasis from us and our experiences here to God and what he does with all of these times and seasons. Right, the preacher lifts us up to see that God's unfolding plan is beautiful, and yet we can't fully see it. Right, that hinge question that connects the poem to the prose is the question of verse 9. What gain is the worker from his toil? What do all of these times and seasons ultimately add up to? And then the preacher actually gives us an answer that's somewhat surprising so far in Ecclesiastes. Verse 10 and 11, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. You see, as we confessed earlier, God is eternal and he is transcendent. This God we worship, that we're gathered to worship today, he has no beginning and no end. He's greater than his creation. He is independent of his creation. He exists in total self-sufficiency outside of creation. While we are bound by time, God is not. He transcends the limitations of this time and space world. And as the one eternal, independent, self-sufficient, infinite, transcendent God, he sees and he knows and he orders what we cannot possibly. So when something really challenging hits our lives, we just hate it, don't we? Right? We hate it. I can't be the only one here. We hate it. When hard things happen, we hate it. All we see is that thing, and that thing is introducing all kinds of pain into our lives. So we want it gone, and we see no use for that thing at all. All we see and feel are the bricks and the asphalt of that thing. But friends, God sees and knows how that asphalt and those bricks form streets and buildings, and how those streets and buildings fit together with a pile of other streets and buildings to form a city. God knows that thing is one critical puzzle piece that he fits together with the zillion other things that make up our earthly experience in order to accomplish something spiritually beautiful and God-glorifying. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck explains what this means, saying this: God makes everything happen at the right moment, at the moment he has fixed for it, so that history in its entirety and in its parts correspond to the counsel of God and exhibits the glory of that counsel. Let me illustrate this. It's fairly common in our town for plein air artists to set up an easel overlooking a really pretty ocean view and to just kind of stand there and paint. And if we were standing across from one of those artists, facing them, all we would see is the back of their canvas, right? Nothing really worth looking at. But if we walk around to the other side and we look at that canvas, we would see 1,000 colors and brush strokes methodically blended together to form a beautiful landscape portrait. Life under the sun is lived on the back side of the canvas. All we see is the vanity. But the preacher wants us to know that on the other side is a God who's using all of these experiences and all of these circumstances, like colors and shades, as he paints a masterpiece. He has made everything beautiful in its time. More concretely, God knows every detail. He sees, he has planned, he superintends the whole timeline of his creation. God is always sovereign in providence. That means God possesses authority, lordship, and rule over everything. And with all of that lordship and authority and rule, he governs and sustains all things perfectly according to his will. We actually, whether we realize it or not, experience it all the time, but one example was 2 Sundays ago. On that Lord's Day morning, I came here early, as I so often do, prepared to preach. And then I was sitting at my desk, and I started getting sick, to the point where I just was not feeling good, and I had to go home. I did not want to get sick. That's not how any of us envisioned that morning going. We had plans, we planned, we prepared, but our plans were in an instant thrown out the window, and yet what we realized was God's plan wasn't. Because what happened was a pile of members made last-minute adjustments. They pulled together, had a great time doing it, as I understand. And in the end, Max preached his very first sermon on like 10 minutes of notice, and he did amazing. And members came together to minister the gospel, and we trust that the Lord strengthened our church in a bunch of important ways, some of which we may see, many of them we probably don't, but we can trust that God sovereignly superintended that morning to do something beautiful. The preacher wants us to see that though God's ways and timing do not always and often don't meet our preferences, God governs from above. And his ways are always higher. And his timing is always perfect. And friends, all of life is like that. And so when we get this, we just have to step back in faith and stand in awe of God. And so maybe you're here today and you're asking why. Why, God, did you do this? Why, God, did you not do that? Why, God, did you answer that prayer in that way? Why, God, have you seemingly not answered this prayer yet? Why did you design me like this? Why did you give me that? Friend, take a moment, step back, and trust that God is perfect in sovereign providence, and in time, he will make it beautiful. And so God's unfolding plan is beautiful, though we don't see the fullness, the full beauty of that plan. But the preacher also points out that in this moment, that can feel really burdensome. Right? What a momentous truth he puts in front of us. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Right? God has hardwired into all of us a sense of time. We know that we're finite, as is this life, and yet in the heart of us all is a desire for the eternal. Humanity knows that this life is not all that there is. Even if we spend our whole lives rejecting that concept, deep down we know that it's true. All that there is has to be more than this. Right? We were made for eternity. God planted that in us. We know, even if we don't admit it, that there is a sovereign creator God on the other side of the canvas, painting a masterpiece. And yet all we see now is the vain back of the canvas. And there is a great frustration in that, if we're honest. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Right? We have this sense of eternity in our hearts, but we can't fully, in our finiteness, our finitude, grasp the eternal. God has put in us this knowledge that there's a bigger city, but all we see are these few bricks before us. God has made everything beautiful in its time, but we can't see the beginning to the end and how it all fits together. Again, in Bavinck's words, we are attracted to and destined for the eternal, but we're here, and everything which belongs to this temporal order cannot satisfy us. Right? And that's frustrating. Do you agree? Do you ever want to see around the corner of that trial you're in and to understand how God might be using it? You can't. Has that ever frustrated you? Of course it has. Don't you want the fullness and of meaning and satisfaction that eternity with God is going to provide? But don't you want that right now? Of course you do. Has that ever burdened you, that eternity? You're not there yet experiencing the full blessings of God's promises? Of course it has. And so what should we then do? How should we then live? Well, according to the preacher, the best we can do in life is to trust God and enjoy his gifts. Right? The preacher doesn't want us to be perpetually frustrated by the innumerable unanswered whys of life. Instead, he says, verse 12, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man, right? Be joyful. That means rejoice with a glad heart. Do good. That means morally. Do good, right? Obey God. Honor him with a holy life. Eat, drink, take pleasure in all your toil. That is with contentment. Enjoy the many gifts that God has given you. It's like what we covered last week. In other words, so we can walk around the streets of this life with an awareness that under God's hand, there is more to all of this than what we see, and we can therefore say, great, I don't know or see how these circumstances fit into God's bigger plan, but he said there's a time for everything. I know he's in control of it all. I know that I'm not. Praise God for that. And I know his plan is beautiful. And so I'm just going to honor God with joy in this. You see, when we submit to God's beautiful, sovereign governance of time, meaninglessness is not the sentiment that fills our souls. Stubbornly calling our own shots is not our aim. That revelation makes us happy Christians who obey God with joy because God is great and life is a gift. And so I ask, is that our heart posture before God in these many seasons of life? Is that your heart posture before the Lord in the season that you are in now? And if not, would you consider recalibrating your heart with God's help? Pray even now. If there's things you need to ask for forgiveness over, confess your sin. Ask God to help you view life according to the preacher's wisdom. Accept our reality. So accept our reality. God's plan for time is beautiful, but it can feel burdensome. And so trust God, enjoy life on this side of the canvas. Lastly, hold on to our hope. Right? The sovereign God wields time so that we would fear him. Right? The preacher is rightly giving us a great big view of God and an itty-bitty view of ourselves so that we would embrace this lack of a big picture sight and our own inability to control life, and then look to God because in him we have an anchor of solid hope within this vanity. And so the preacher says, while our work is vanity, God's work endures. Look at verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does, friends, that means everything God does, endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. While we cannot see the fullness of what God is doing, we know he's God, and we know God's work is completely complete. God's work cannot be perfected or improved. God's work cannot be altered or overcome. God's work lasts. Our work, it evaporates in time. What God does never will. And God accomplishes everything he sets out to accomplish in the way he sets out to accomplish it. Again, God is sovereign. God is perfect in providence. God is in control. While our work is vanity, God's work endures. That is our hope. Also, while we can't control time, God works to justly shepherd time. Right, look at verse 15. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. Right? We've covered that so far. Nothing new under the sun. But then he says, and God seeks what has been driven away. This means that God reaches back into the past and he ties it to the present and the future. He seeks out those past things that appear to have been driven away and he makes them meaningful. Recently, I was playing Uno with my kids, and I had a wild card, which in our house is like gold. If you ask someone, you want some gold or a wild card in Uno, they're taking the wild card. And I had this wild card, and I didn't play it right away. I just shuffled it quietly into the back of my hand, and I knew it was there. And then at the right time, I pulled it out, and I played it. Similarly, eternity is going to reveal that the Lord will play all of those back-of-the-hand circumstances that we walk through at the right time and in the right way. All those past things that seem driven away are like strings that the Lord is pulling through the present and into the future in order to accomplish what he has set out to accomplish. God shepherds time. That's our hope. And so we can look back at something and say, what use was that? That was just a horrible experience to walk through. Does that mean God's done with that? That he had no purpose for it? That it's not going to mean anything in the end? Of course not. And when we recognize that all those past things are driven away and they're meaningful, it really helps us. When we recognize that God's work endures and that he is the one who is shepherding time, we relate to him not as those who are trying to rip control out of his hands, but as those who so quickly bend a knee and fear him. Because that's where this whole passage has been leading us. to wonderfully recognize that God's work cultivates a healthy fear of him in us. Back to verse 14. God has done it so that people fear before him. Right? This is just a cooling balm on our sunburned souls. We can trust that God is using everything he ordains under the sun, everything we are walking through, to teach us to fear him. And friends, that is the way we are meant to relate to God. To fear God is the right way to relate to him. It's to look reality in the face and say, God is big and I am small. God is great and I am lowly. He is powerful, I am weak. He is the thrice holy, consuming fire of a God, and I'm a sinner, I'm dust. To fear God is to recognize who he is, who we are not, and to then stop contending with him, but to submit to him in awestruck reverence and total surrender. We need to fear him. It's right to fear him. He is God. And yet our problem is that we naturally don't. Right? While he's great and holy, and we are lowly and sinful in our sin, not only are we naturally separated from God and the rightful recipients of his wrath, but sin has inverted the way that we see life, God, and ourselves. We're born into this world wearing the goggles of sin, and so we look out over this life and we think these bricks are all that there is. We think this is everything. And we make them ultimate, and we reject the fearsome God, and we start acting as if we were him. Like we're big and he's small, like we're powerful and he's weak. And that's the predicament that we couldn't manipulate time to solve or work our way to overcome. And yet in God's wise and beautiful governance of time, he works things out so that we might learn to fear him. And he does this primarily by sending his son Jesus to open the eyes of sinners by grace, so that we might take off those goggles of sin and zoom out and see our experience and accept our reality and hope in Jesus. You see, the jewel of God's beautiful plan is that God controls the times to bring about the salvation of his people through the work of Jesus' son. It's like what we read earlier in Galatians. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God has governed the times so that at the perfect moment when he, the transcendent God who exists above and outside of time, would make himself imminent. And so Jesus came and he was born in flesh and he lived this sinless, law-keeping life that we never could have lived, and he died the death that we deserved in order to suffer sin's curse and pay its penalty for us. Jesus died and he was buried, but the time came 3 days later when he rose from the dead. He conquered the grave, overcoming Satan, sin, and death for us in victory, so that, like Jesus said at the outset of his earthly ministry, as recorded in Mark chapter 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Friends, Jesus did all of this so that all whom in the perfect timing of God would be moved by the Holy Spirit to repent of sin and to trust Jesus in faith, those people would be forgiven and saved, made new, set free from sin, and set free to see God, ourselves, and life rightly, so that we can be a people who fear him. Jesus has also said in Matthew 24 that the day and hour when he will return to judge all things and usher in the fullness of his kingdom, no one knows that day and hour but the Father, but the Father has set that appointed time, and that appointed time will surely come. Jesus will return, and when he does, the eternity that God has placed into the hearts of his people will be realized, and we will see God face to face and enjoy him forever. That is our hope. That is our blessed hope. And so isn't all of this just completely stunning? God governs the seasons. He makes everything beautiful in its time according to his perfect will. He puts eternity into our hearts, yet superintends that we don't see the whole scope of his work, but he sends Jesus to save us so that we would stop fearing the things of this world and instead rightly trust him, hope in him, and fear him. The fleeting, unsatisfying, uncontrollableness of life, it does not hammer us into a board of despair. It lifts us into the arms of a sovereign God so that we might receive his salvation and his care and live for him. And so hold on to our hope and joyfully fear the Lord. If you're with us today and you're not a Christian, no surprise to you, we believe on the authority of God's word. It is not a mistake that God has got you in this room today. It is by his sovereign governance. Before he laid the foundations of the earth, before he created the stars and the skies and the trees, he knew and ordained that you would be sitting in one of these pews listening to this gospel message. And if that is you, consider the times. Recognize that God is God, that he has governed time to offer you everlasting hope through Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would respond in repentance, turning to Jesus in belief, fearing God, hoping in Christ that you might be saved. That's our prayer. And Christians, the question that we're all left to wrestle is, given God's beautiful governance of time, are we appropriately fearing God in life? Will we stop walking around these streets of life unmindful that God is governing it all in concert with his beautiful plan? And will we instead fear him? When we're drained at work, when we're frustrated in relationships, when we're weary in our homes, when we're overwhelmed by life, with the fear of God ruling our hearts, will we stop trying in vain to wrench control out of his hands, stubbornly refusing to enjoy what he's ordained, grumbling over what he's given, and will we instead thank God for his good gifts? Petition him for help. Obey his word. Serve him personally as a Christian and corporately as a church, praising him in it all. Will we worship him in all of life, knowing that he's God and that he's beautifully governing all things for our good so that we would fear him, and he's governing all things for his own glory? Will we hold on to our hope? So friends, how do we respond to God's beautiful governance of time? Well, walk around the streets of this life and reflect upon our experience. Then fly 10,000 feet up, look out the window, accept our reality, and hold on to our hope. Because in it all, in all seasons, God beautifully governs the time so that we would joyfully fear him. Let's pray. Father, we do love you and we praise you for your word. We praise you for who you are. We just praise you for who you are, that you are the God we need and you are the God we have. We thank you for your awesome wisdom and power and control. We trust you, we fear you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.